We've been in a sermon series on mission, and which all began, as we review week after week, with the knowledge that you and I are called to mission. Local missions is the calling and the mandate of the local church, or I should say world missions is of the local church. And we began by asking the question what the mission was in the first place. What's it all about? And to answer that, we went all the way back to our creation to discover, well, what's humanity about? And we found that humanity is entirely about the presence of God, created specifically to enjoy His presence. And even with this initial mission given by God to spread that presence all over the earth, everywhere they went, we learned, of course, of something that we know firsthand, of the lostness of that presence of God, or us from that presence is perhaps the better way to say it, of Adam's sin, which cast the whole race away from the manifest presence of God in so many ways. We learn that in that absence, the whole earth came to be bound up under a new presence that sought to slide in between in the void. The nations under the false gods. These spiritual beings who resist and rebel against their Creator. We even learn by the time we get to Genesis 10 of how the earth is plundered, every nation under different gods and away from Yahweh, the true one. As we studied that, we considered what it meant for the individual. And we found that one of the core doctrines of Scripture is what's called original sin. That in every single life from conception, the rule of God's enemies already touches them. It touches in the body, in illness and death. It touches in the heart, in its desires, which are now confused and unreliable. It touches in the mind, which is ignorant and is resistant to coming to truth, even when it hears it, unless a miraculous power of God performs a miracle in that mind. We began asking, even before we left Genesis, what in the world is God going to do about this problem? We knew He could have perhaps chosen from many different ways. But He chose one way, one family, one man named Abraham and his wife Sarah. And from that family, He promised. He makes a solemn promise, I'm going to build a nation. And it's not just any nation. Among all the nations that serve my enemies, this will be the one nation that serves and knows me. And I will call from the other nations into this one to come and be my kingdom. We learned about Abraham, who is an example of every Christian life to follow, including ours. How he was humbled. How he followed, even when he didn't know where he was going. How he was utterly dependent on God. How he lived in tents, an exile in a land of foreigners. Awaiting, right up till death, the promises that would come of a kingdom that would belong to him. And we learned about the kind of faith that he and Sarah shared. They considered him faithful who had made the promise. We learned that Abraham was made righteous by faith, not by works. Just in the pattern that would be left for us to become sons and daughters of Abraham as well. By faith, God set him in right standing, a gift that was undeserved. But Abraham trusted and God repaid. We learned a couple of weeks ago about this absolutely essential manner in which God approaches humanity. And it's called covenant. God makes a promise of commitment to Abraham as he does to us to this day. He says, I will be yours, you will be mine. He doesn't come saying, these are my demands. He will direct us in time, but first makes a promise of what he wants. We saw in the story of Jonathan and David an example that the scripture writers meant to leave us of the kind of covenant motivation that drives God. Jonathan's unspeakable, indescribable love for David, motivated by a passionate love. As God had for Abraham and all Abraham's children, including us. But last week, as the story's gone on and we know that God's beginning this mission, He's establishing this nation, a few generations pass until we come to the life of Moses. What would he be? Great grandson of Abraham. And Joseph's is a life that is largely sacrifice for the mission of God. Joseph suffers all kinds of loss so that God may gain. In fact, Joseph gains in the process. But there's an announcement made by God right at the beginning as he's beginning this mission. It will be a pattern we see regularly. It won't be the case in every life to this degree, but it will be used regularly, where God will deliberately allow evil to express itself so it can be seen for what it is, and he will thwart it by its own work. And the life of Joseph, of course, pointed so clearly to Jesus, who would be the ultimate example of giving ground to evil, to put to death the Son of God himself. And in the process, evil destroys itself. Humanity is set free. 430 years have passed since Joseph arrived in the land of Egypt and his family follow him down in Goshen. 430 years. They count the years in Scripture. And then begins a new book of the Bible called the Exodus. It begins with a statement about how a new Pharaoh took over the throne who didn't remember Joseph. Forgot him, didn't care about him, and all he sees is a workforce in Goshen. And he enslaves the children of Abraham. And they're enslaved for these 400 years. And then something begins to brew in Goshen. For one thing, there's too many children there. And the Pharaoh that inherits the throne at this time feels threatened. God has blessed their wombs. They have children in abundance, and they're strong children, vigorous children. And Egypt recognizes if we don't stamp this out, they could rise up against us and destroy us. So many of you will remember that Pharaoh makes this decree. We will kill every male child under the age of two, or every male child that's born. This is the work of the enemy against God's people. There's no doubt about it. It's his strategy to try and stop the promises of God from happening. But there's a work of God that happens in one specific family. We don't read this in Exodus, but the author of Hebrews tells us. There's a child born in Goshen whose parents say there's something different about this child. They say we absolutely must save this child. And you know probably what happens to Moses. They create a kind of a raft or a float for him. They place him in this little thing. They stick him in the reeds. God has worked. And God works again, not just in providing the child, but suddenly Pharaoh's own daughter comes down to the river to bathe, finds this crying child in this basket, and draws him out from the Nile. You know, Moses' name means draw out. He's drawn out by Pharaoh's own daughter. God has worked again. And he works yet again because she says, well, I can't nurse him. She sees a little Hebrew child nearby, which is Abraham's sister. And she says, do you know anybody who can nurse this child? Well, my mother can. She just had a child herself. Yeah, that child. And he's sent off to be nursed by his own mother. Moses is raised in Pharaoh's household. But there comes a day when he sees a Hebrew man being beaten by his Egyptian slave driver. And Moses' anger flares up and he kills this man. He tries to bury him in the sand, but even his own people take note of it. And suddenly he realizes, if I'm a fugitive, if I don't leave right now, it'll be my head next. He's 40 years old. So he leaves and he arrives in the land of Midian. And he helps out a couple of women who are drawing water for their goats and are threatened by some foreigners. And those women take him to their home, and he has now a new home. He marries one of them. He has a new father. He spends 40 years as a shepherd. He's 80 years old when something happens on a mountainside that he never would have suspected. There is a bush that's on fire, but it doesn't burn up. He encounters God there. God gives him a call, and the call is, you're 80 years old and your work is ready to begin. And he sends them back to Egypt. You're going to pull my people out of Egypt. You're going to bring them back to their God. Well, in there, story goes on, and we'll come back to this and assess it in a moment, but in order to get the people out, God has to inflict these 10 plagues on Egypt. Very significant event. The people finally do leave, and God appears to them. He comes right away as a pillar of fire by day and cloud by night. The Egyptians change their mind. They chase after them. They're going to strike them down. But God all night long sits as a pillar of cloud so the people can prepare to cross the Red Sea, which he miraculously opens up, and they cross. And now they're in the wilderness of Sinai, and they're hungry, and he sends quail. I know you can't feed yourselves. Here's a bunch of quail. Hope you like wild game. And he begins to send manna, which will sustain the people for 40 years, this thin wafer that appears on the ground every day, just enough to feed them for one day. Except on Sabbath, when it can miraculously feed them for two. And that's when we arrive in Exodus 32. The people have been living by God's power. They arrive at a mountain where he directs them. They camp around the mountain, and God begins to appear to Moses on the mountain. And Joshua with him, we find out later. But let's appreciate for a moment that this is the unfolding of God's mission. This is the next stage in his mission. I draw my people out after 430 years of bondage. I meet with them. I reestablish my covenant. There's going to be a wedding feast. Everything's going to be awesome. That all happens. And then there's a little bit of a whoopsie. The people fall into very terrible sin. Let's pick up in Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Here are the people of God. They're called children of God. And their leader's been gone for a long time, and they start to wonder, maybe he's dead. That's a dangerous mountain. He might not make it back. And if he doesn't make it back, then we really don't have any way of knowing our God anymore. Just for a moment, pause and think about the kind of relinquishing of identity that these people have done. We're the children of God, but now we don't know God anymore. They have no concept that this God wants to know them. They need a mediator. And they come up with a pretty wacky idea that's difficult to understand. They haven't been churched yet, let's put it that way. Instead, we'll craft our own mediators between us and Yahweh. They haven't given up Yahweh. But we need other gods to go between this great God. I want you to notice something that you'll see all through Scripture. Idolatry is not usually giving up Yahweh for other gods. It's adding other gods to Yahweh. They add gods as if they can be a part of it too. That's our struggle to this very day. And so they start to form a plan. We end up in verse 2 of chapter 32. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. They said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Well, those words bite, don't they? These are the gods that brought us up out of Egypt. All this time, and God has appeared manifestly among us, and these are the gods that brought us up out of Egypt. It's shocking that Aaron's at the heart of this. This is the high priest of all Israel. He will be the father of all high priests for all generations to come. And he's the one who comes up with the idea, how are we going to make these gods? I hope you can't imagine your pastor giving this solution. Not only do they choose to make gods, but one of the things God will repeatedly say to the people while they're wandering is, be careful when you go into Canaan that you don't worship their gods. Don't step in the trap they've been stuck in. And this calf is a distinctly Canaanite figure. We'll make a god in the form of the people we're about to join. The story goes on in verses 5 through 6. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Okay, there's going to be a festival to Yahweh. There are a couple of guests invited that shouldn't be there, but it's to Yahweh, and things suddenly get out of control and the people are no longer in control of themselves and do things that aren't spoken of in Scripture but are alluded to. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.'" Can you imagine the shock to Moses? I mean, he's excited about what God's doing. He's just come from the wedding feast where God has affirmed this covenant through a meal, a heavenly meal with the elders of Israel. And he's going back up to meet God and, "All right, let's do this." And then God brings this word, "Yeah, your people have betrayed everything that you've been hoping for." "I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." God makes a proposition. "How about we deal with this problem this way? I'll wipe them all out, and you and me will start again." It sounds pretty good, frankly, because what Moses' greatest complaint as the years to come is, "Why did you stick me with these people?" Well, that could all have been circumvented right at the start. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. If you want to learn how to pray, learn from Moses right here. This is how you pray powerfully. Moses intervenes. What about the work you've done already? What will happen to it if we go ahead with this plan? What about your reputation? What about your promises that you made before? This is effective. And God says, "All right, let's form a new plan." Now, what's going on here with God? Is he the kind of short-sighted person that he needs Moses to tell him what will come about if he does this thing? Well, Numbers tells us very clearly that God is not like a son of man that he changes his mind. Right from the start, God knows the path he's going to take. So why does he do it this way? Because he's looking for an intercessor to pray. All through Scripture, we see that God is not interested in having a world in which only his will is expressed. His will always be expressed. He is provident over everything. The whole story, before it even takes place, before the creation of the world, is known to him and determined by him. But he has created free will beings to stand in his presence, including humans and angels. We see both in Scripture, and determine, so how will this story unfold? It's referred to by Old Testament scholars as the divine council. free will beings who, to use a metaphor, are like advisors before a king. And the king says, so what's the plan? What input do you have? I have this input. Yeah, I don't know that that's the way we'll go. I have this input. Yeah, I second that input. Okay, let's go this direction. We see this hundreds of years later in the life of King Ahab. When Micaiah the prophet has this dream from the Lord, this prophetic dream, and he's in heaven and he sees all the spirits gathered before God's throne. And God says, I've decided it's time for judgment on Ahab. Who's going to entice him to go to battle so he will die? And do you know who speaks up? A deceiving spirit. Even God's enemies. And this is something that made sense in a mindset where the king judged everything. Even they get to come into the throne room and make suggestions. Let's do it this way. What happens if there's no voice on the other side that says, no, don't do it that way. Do it this way. That's precisely what Moses is. He's that voice at the throne of God that says, don't do it this way. And how can Moses be so bold? He says, look at all you've already done. I've been watching what you're doing. I've seen it. Your story is known to me. I know where it's heading to. I've watched its course all along. I know where you're going. Oh, you've been watching me. He says, what about your promises? I know the things that you have said. I remember them. I've taken them to heart. I've meditated on them. I've thought about where they're going. Be faithful to your promises. God says, you've been listening. And above all, Moses understands what's right in the middle there about Egypt. I know you are restoring your reputation all over the face of the earth. Nations that have been blind to who you are, that have had no word about their Creator, you are making yourself known to them. Are you going to allow Egypt to be deceived once more? Are you going to allow your enemies once more to keep people in darkness? This is exactly what God was looking for from Moses. This is how you pray. Stand at my throne and pray my prayers back to me. But you won't know my prayers unless you know what I've done, unless you know what I've said, and unless you know that I am rebuilding my reputation on earth. What will Egypt say? What will God look like? This is not a minor theme in Scripture. This is major. This shows up in virtually every page of Scripture. When we think about mission, we usually think about the people the mission is to. We usually think it's about them and meeting their needs and they're in trouble. But that's not true exactly. Before it's ever about them, it's about God restoring His name to the face of the earth. Because they can only be restored when God's name is returned to the nation. God is bringing glory back to Himself. He's restoring a God-centered creation. Because the whole problem that's going on in sin is, if you think of it like our solar system, the sun, around which everything is supposed to revolve. We sang about it this morning. This very image has been plucked out. And every planet is clamoring, I'm the center of the world. I'm the center of the world. And bodies are crashing into each other. It's chaos. It's disorder, and it cannot be reordered until God is put back at the center. All of His creation was created to look to Him. It cannot be set right without that. Let me show you a bit of this pattern throughout the mission of Israel. I told you we'd get back to the plagues. What was the significance of the plagues of Egypt? Was it just to rescue Israel? Well, yes, but in the process, Egypt would come to know who it was that Israel served. In the ancient world, the people of the nations understood that when you went into conflict, especially in war, but any kind of conflict, it was not just a conflict between men. It was a conflict between their gods. And so before they'd go to war, they'd sacrifice goats or cast bones or look to the heavens for omens. Will my God be with me in battle? Because I will not win if he abandons me. And often when an army loses, the other nation, the winner, says, your God's left you. Or they might say something else. They might say, our God's conquered your gods. They understood the world as being enchanted by these divine presences. The plagues are speaking their language, even if they haven't got it all right. I'll give you one example of this. There's a man named Sennacherib, a king of Assyria, who comes down and he's the one who wipes out Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and they're never heard of again. But he also besieges Jerusalem and he sends messengers down to that besieged city to speak up to the walls. And do you know what they say to them? This is what they say. Do you not know what I and my predecessors have done to all these people of the other lands? Look, we've been conquering people for a long time. Were the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my predecessors destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God, Yahweh, deliver you from my hand? For a long time, scholars have noted that the plagues that God sends on Egypt are attacks on the very authority of the gods that were supposed to protect Egypt. There was a god that caused the Nile to flow and bring life. God turns the Nile to blood. That god's not strong enough. There was a god that controlled wildlife. God sends frogs and gnats and other creatures. That god's not strong enough. Ultimately, the chief god in Egypt was responsible for the sun, Ra or Re. He sends light on Egypt to give them crops and life. God blots out the sun for 3 days. Ra, it's not going to protect you against me. Ultimately, Pharaoh was the son of Ra, the very embodiment on earth of these gods and their authority. Pharaoh cannot protect his own son as his firstborn is struck down by the angel of the Lord. By the time that Israel leaves Egypt, all Egypt understands. Our great pantheon of gods has no authority over the God of Israel. He's greater. We've put our trust in the wrong people. This goes on. We spoke about the Red Sea. How God meets them in the desert and opens up the sea so they can cross. Do you know 40 years later, when they finally come into the promised land, they're talking about this event in Jericho? The nations have heard about what God's done. Rahab says they're trembling at their knees because they know what God did at the Red Sea. In fact, it's so effective that Rahab's family converts and becomes Israelites. We've heard about the God of Israel. That's the one we'll serve. Our gods can't protect us. 40 years seems like a long time. Well, there's this period in Israel's history to come when the Philistines are battling the kingdom of Israel and Israel's losing, so they bring the Ark of the Covenant down. They say, maybe if God's presence is among us, he'll save us. And do you know what the Philistines do as they're forming ranks? They say, that's the altar, the Ark of God. We've heard about that God. We know what he did at the Red Sea. And they're fearful. They say, you better be men today. You better be men today because this is a serious God. That's 400 years after the event. You know what that means? 400 years, Philistine fathers told the story to their children of what God did at the Red Sea for Israel. 400 years. Fathers and mothers are passing along this story among the Philistines, the nations of the earth. God is restoring his name. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, will later meet Moses in the desert. And when he hears everything that God has done for Israel, do you know what he responds? He says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who have treated Israel arrogantly. There it is. Midian, not Israel, now acknowledges God as God supreme. It'll happen again in the life of Daniel through Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar. He'll make the same statement. It'll happen again in the life of Esther, King Ahasuerus, who will make the same statement. It'll happen again that Moses prays this way as the people leave the desert and they arrive just outside the promised land. They fall into sin again and Moses prays the same way again. They'll say, you God could not take them out of Egypt. You could take them out of Egypt, but you couldn't get them into Canaan. Joshua, who was Moses' disciple, learns to pray this way too. Once they do enter the promised land, a generation later, there's a man named Achan who sins against God, and because of this, Israel's armies are failing in battle. And Joshua is just torn in his heart. And he doesn't pray to God, change this because we need the promised land. He prays this way. What will people say about you if we fail? Our name is tied to you now. You can't let us fail or they'll think you failed. I love these words that he says. What will you do for your own name? Even the story of David and Goliath is ultimately one about David offended that this Philistine can deface the name of God. And David understands God is going to restore his name against the boasting of this Philistine. And so he says, you come against me with a dagger, spear, and sword, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you defied. I will win this battle. Not because David's strong, not because I'm bold, but because the name of God is at stake and he won't let it fall. If it's believable, this theme becomes even clearer in the New Testament. The Gospel of John is just full of it, absolutely full of it. Right from the beginning, as the Apostle John is writing, he explains specifically and explicitly that Jesus' purpose in coming was to reveal the glory of God to the world. Reveal the glory of God. And Jesus continuously makes these statements about how he seeks the glory of the one who sent him, not his own. About how he's not seeking his own glory, but that of another. And cries out in his prayers shortly before his death, Father, glorify your name. That's everything his mission is about. I will bring glory to the Father. Luke writes in similar ways. The thing Luke celebrates over and over is that finally the God of Israel has appeared in Israel in the form of Jesus. And you know the result is that all the regions around start talking about the name of God. Fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judah. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. It even spreads to nations that don't know him. At Pentecost, when the gift of tongues comes, do you know what God was doing? He sent a message into each language of the mighty deeds he'd already done. I want my name known among the nations. I will be known. Apostle Paul believes that we're like soldiers. 2 Timothy 2, for this purpose. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Every one of us is set aside primarily for this mission, the glory of God. I hope that pattern is very clear to you. That the point of all this mission is first and foremost, and in that sense, it needs to be treated almost exclusively about restoring the name of God among a people who don't know his name. About restoring their attention to the God they didn't know. There's warnings from history about when we have this subverted. When we go out and our mission is about the needs of people around us, when that's really what drives it, it turns out there's a pattern where the whole part about God's glory just kind of gets shoved off the ledge. And we get stuck in a very lifeless charity system. See, the problem if you put people's needs above the glory of God is that you will judge what they need by what they say they need. And let me tell you, people don't know what they need half the time. The person who's a spendthrift, who can't save a dime, thinks they need more money from somebody else. And the world's not fair because they don't get it. That is not what they need. The unfaithful spouse thinks they need more love from somebody else. God forbid the church should give it to them. You can't judge what people need by what they say they need because they don't know. Because as I said before, our desires are touched such that they're not reliable. We're confused people. But not only that will we judge what we ought to do by what people desire, but we'll stop where they think we should stop. I'm satisfied now. You've done enough. Let's stop there. I have wealth. I'm comfortable. This is what we're facing in our nation, in our churches. I have enough. Life is good. Don't put this Jesus on me. Well, life is not good until Christ is King. You may be able to enjoy it, but it's not good. And it's not what it should be. You will judge your mission by people say they what they say they want, and you miss the mark. You will stop short of what they really need because they're satisfied. But worst of all, and foundational to everything, is that if the glory of God is not first in your mission, you continue to perpetuate a human-centered world. A world that is about humans. And the world that God created is not about humans. It's about Him, and it extends to humans. But it all begins with Him. You continue the chaos of every individual trying to be the center of the universe when God needs to be restored to the throne. If we're perfectly honest, and we play out the logic to its extreme, what we'll find is something unavoidable. If the needs of people are what drives you in your mission, you will only find God useful insofar as He's useful to us. He will have no value in Himself. And when He stops serving us, goodbye, God. And we have seen this today. So many people turn away from the Lord, and one of the main problems is, for example, the problem of evil, at least it's the excuse, though it's more complicated than that. Well, God's not solving our problems. There's still evil in the world, therefore no God. There's an example of human-centered mission. It's all about us. God's no good if He's not good to us. And if that's your assumption, then ultimately you have to conclude that the real worshiper is God, and the real God is us. All we're waiting on for this world to be fixed is for Him to come around to that conclusion too. Well, let's put these thoughts back together so we can move on to next week, the next few weeks. The sole purpose from which all other purposes will come in the mission that God is about is His glory. That's it. It's to make Him known among a people who have lost touch with Him. It's to return worship to Him. It's to return a God-centered world. We are restoring nations to worship because there is no reality in which God is not center. There's only the made-up figment of our imagination that we're trapped in. As those charged with the mission then, we're not first missionaries. Do you understand that? You are not first a missionary. You are a part of the mission. You are first of all being restored to glorifying God. That is number one. And number two, you are restoring others to that as well. Scripture refers to this as discipleship. I'm being reformed into the image of God. And therefore, if anybody follows me, what image will they be reformed to? The image of God. They too will become glorifiers of God. Many times I think we're confused about mission. And you know, we think what is the most important thing for me to focus on right now? Where am I going to find direction? I can tell you that it always begins here. It will take on many different forms. God is creative and dynamic, but it will always begin here. Is my worship real? Is that really what's chief in my heart? Because I can tell you, when the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, worship takes on life. Suddenly you're so overjoyed just to sit in the presence of God and to focus on Him and love Him. So I'll leave you with these questions, just to ask yourself this week and in coming weeks, is that what my life looks like? Like the glory of God is chief. Like that's my whole purpose in life, and every other purpose is derived from it. It's just some subheading under God's glory. I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll close in prayer, and then we'll have communion together. Heavenly Father, it is such a difficult thing for us to even fathom your glory. We have to confess that we need a work of your Spirit in our hearts and our minds just to open us to the realization of your goodness and your wonder, to drink you in, Lord. We need a powerful and could we call it a violent work of the Spirit to shatter these chaotic orbits around ourselves that we've created and return to God as the center of our lives. I pray for us, Father. I intercede for us. I can pray like Moses because I've seen your works and I know that this is where they're headed. I've heard your words and your promises and I know this is what you want. And I know that your glory is worth it all for every nation, Lord. Father, work in us as a body in the coming weeks. Let us be restored and refreshed by worship. Let us be retuned in that direction and increase our capacity, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.